We're continuing to examine why intermarriage is wrong and dangerous. In our last sermon, we looked at a number of passages directly from God's law. For example, Exodus 34:16 and following, Deuteronomy 7:3 and following, Joshua's restatement of the covenant and covenant law in Joshua 23:12 and following, and so forth, on why intermarriage is so dangerous, why intermarriage destroys the covenant people, destroys the task of godly dominion. It's very, very dangerous. Syncretism and intermarriage. We're going to continue that. And let's read from our text this morning, Genesis 6, 1 and following. Now when it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And so forth. We'll stop there. The point is that in Genesis chapter 6, we see a direct connection between intermarriage with the heathen and the destruction of mankind in the flood. They are directly connected. And then in our last sermon, we looked at Exodus 34, where God is stating the covenant law, and there are very exact, specific warnings in there against intermarriage, against syncretism, against intermingling with the heathen. And then we looked at the repeat of that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses, in his covenant renewal sermon, repeats this warning. And then we see that it is repeated again by Joshua in Joshua 23. He restates covenant law, and of course that is a type of them going. They're going into the land to conquer the seven Canaanite nations, as teaches us about post-millennialism. It teaches us about how Christ will conquer the whole earth. We learn an important lesson about dominion, about our task of godly dominion, and that one of the greatest threats to Christianity, okay, to the godly dominion, to God's kingdom, comes from intermarriage. It comes from syncretism and intermarriage with the heathen. And we're going to continue that. And so we come today to specifically why intermarriage is wrong and dangerous. That the commands, which we examined last time, not to intermarry with the heathen in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, are followed by arguments why the covenant people must avoid such behavior. Okay, in the covenant law, he gives you imperatives, and then God in his mercy gives us reasons why. Here's my law, here's why you need to obey. Okay, remember, God's law is for our own good. It's for us, to help us, to protect us. The primary reason that intermarriage is that intermarriage places oneself into a position of being drawn into idolatry. Okay? And that's stated in Exodus 34:16-17, and specifically in Deuteronomy 7:4. If you intermarry with the heathen, God says, this will entice you to worship idols. Intermarriage with the heathen places one in a position of incredible temptation to compromise the faith in some manner in order to please one's spouse. Okay, and a prime example of this is from Solomon. Turn to 1 Kings 11:1-8. 1 Kings 11:1-8. Now, Solomon is a prime example of a person who sinned in order to please his wives. And as we read this, I want you to keep in mind, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Okay? And it caused Solomon to sin. He's starting at verse 1. When King Solomon loved many foreign women, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Okay, the writer here, the inspired writer, quotes the law of God. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, or Melech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Okay, a very sad story. Solomon, it says, loved his wives. And he wanted to keep his wives happy. He wanted to please his wives by building temples for their gods. Okay, keep in mind, the great period of declension that we read about in the Bible, in the Old Testament, did not begin with Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We tend to think that. Okay? But it began with Solomon. It began with Solomon and his syncretism. Okay? So, Genesis chapter 6, okay, the introduction to the destruction of the world because of sin starts with syncretism between God's people and the people that are not of the Lord. And then, again, we read in Kings how the syncretism and the destruction of the nation begins once again with intermarriage between the godly line and the heathen. When Nehemiah rebuked Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, he reminded them of the wickedness of Solomon. This is very interesting. This is from, I forgot to write the chapter down. You can look this up later. Verses 25 to 27. This is what he says here. So I continue, and listen to this. This is very interesting. Contrast Nehemiah's behavior. He's a prophet of God. He's a preacher. He's a prophet. With the behavior of modern ministers. We don't want to offend anybody. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear to God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Okay, he's saying, look, Solomon was the wisest man on the earth, blessed by God, and even Solomon could not stand in his temptation. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Okay, he's cursing the Israelites with a covenantal curse here. After cursing them, Nehemiah tells the wayward men that if even Solomon, okay, the wisest men of his own day, sinned, you will not be able to stand against this temptation. Okay, all of this information regarding intermarriage raises the question. We already see it, but we're going to ask the question. Why is intermarriage so dangerous to the spiritual life of a family? Why is it so dangerous? Okay, and there are a number of reasons why intermarriage is a snare of the devil. Number one, a Christian who marries an unbeliever is making a covenantal union with a person who has a contrary world and life view. And such a union raises some important questions. Can a solid spiritual foundation for children, for the future, for your family, built upon mixing iron with clay or oil with water? You see, can unity of purpose be maintained when there is no unity of purpose? Can a household serve two masters, Christ and Baal? And Paul deals with this issue in 2 Corinthians. This is, I think it's chapter 6. I forgot to write the chapter down again. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. In the apostle here, he's supporting an exhortation with a series of questions that are revealing the inconsistent, the inharmonious, absurd nature of such a relationship. The idea that you Christians would even consider marrying a heathen, he says, is absurd. Here's what Charles Hodge writes. Parties are said to be in communion when they are so united that what belongs to the one belongs to the other. Or when what is true of the one is true of the other. Believers are in communion or have fellowship with one another when they recognize each other as having a joint interest in the benefits of redemption and are conscious that the inward experience of the one is that of the other. Incongruous elements cannot thus be united, and any attempt to combine them must destroy the character of the one or of the other. Okay? You cannot take Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures and His law word and unite that with somebody with a pagan, secular worldview, or someone with a false religion. You can't do it. Since good and evil, righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial cannot coexist or live in harmony, what is the result of such unions? Well, such unions invariably produce what is called syncretism. Okay? This is the great downfall of the people of God in the Old Testament. Syncretism. This is the great downfall of the church in the medieval era, okay? Where the church fathers, after a time, started bringing in Aristotle, and bringing in Plato, and bringing in Plotinus, and bringing in Greek philosophy. Syncretism is the downfall of the church. Remember, our greatest enemy is not persecution from outside. Our greatest enemy is ourselves, you see, if we compromise. Now, syncretism, the definition, is the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. Okay? When two contrary worldviews that are totally opposed to each other exist under the same roof, okay, what happens? Well, you have unbiblical compromises that are made to keep the peace, or at least the outward appearance of peace. Okay, unbiblical compromises take place. Professing Christians who are married to heathen husbands or wives often compromise in crucial spiritual matters, such as family devotions, faithful church attendance, what is acceptable to watch on television or movies, how to spend money, on monuments to idolatry, on how to raise children, discipline, ethics, schooling, and so forth, Sabbath observance and fellowship with other believers. Okay, if you're married to a heathen, is she going to want to hang out and talk about homeschooling and theology and Christian topics? No. You place yourself in a totally horrible position. Indeed, every area of life becomes a struggle against the unbelieving husband or wife, against their worldview, because in the philosophical areas of ultimate concern, okay, ethics, epistemology, salvation, ontology, all of these things, there is a radical difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Okay, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. There is not one fundamental area of agreement between a believer and an unbeliever. Okay, they can only agree on the surface areas of life, mundane things, things that are indifferent. Okay? We both like lasagna. We both like the Yankees. These kind of things. That's all you can agree on. As soon as you penetrate to the deep areas of life, philosophy, religion, ethics, all of these things, there's a wide divergence. So what happens? These important issues are pushed to the background. Okay? Because the husbands and wives generally have to try to get along. So the important issues of life, they're pushed to the background, and then trivial matters rise to the surface. Okay, the husband and wife cannot agree on which God to worship, so they'll agree to root for the Yankees. Okay, or maybe they'll enjoy golf together. Or they like to go camping, or whatever. And these things are great and wonderful as they are, but the ultimate concern in life, these ultimate issues, which have to be passed on to the next generation, okay, they're placed in the back burner. You know, what happens in a household when the most important things in life are ignored or de-emphasized, what happens? The result is that Christ is not glorified, and the covenant religion is not effectively passed on to the next generation. Okay? The attempt to live in peace with an unbelieving spouse leads to either an explicit functional neutrality or an implicit functional neutrality. Okay, functional neutrality, not a true neutrality. There is no neutrality. And this attempt is a failure to recognize and live in terms of the radical antithesis between God's people and the heathen. Okay, there's a radical antithesis. Okay, when people fail to place Christ first in every area of life and live in terms of their God-given calling in life, they destroy their own future because they cannot effectively pass the faith on to their children. Okay, intermarriage, syncretism, idolatry, covenantal death. All of these things go hand in hand, and you see a progression in Scripture. Intermarriage, syncretism, idolatry, covenantal death. Throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible. And it is because of this sober reality that we find in Scripture warnings against intermarriage throughout the Bible. Okay, throughout the covenant law. It's right in the statement of law in Exodus, it's in the restatement of law in Deuteronomy, and it's the restatement of law again in Joshua. God is very clear, made it very clear, he hates intermarriage, and he hates the syncretism that goes with intermarriage. You see, God identifies himself as the only true God, as a jealous God, Exodus 25, who hates compromise with idols. And household religion can never compromise with idols by making peace with idolaters without dreadful consequences. Number two, a believer who marries a pagan places himself or herself and his or her children in the fellowship and continual presence of a bad, corrupting example. Okay, we don't allow our children to play with little pagans because we don't want them to be corrupted, right? We don't put our kids in public school because we don't want them to be corrupted. Okay? We ourselves, we don't hang out with bad, evil people because we don't want to be corrupted. But what happens when you bring Satan right in your household? You see, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Can there be any more of a corrupting force for children or even a Christian spouse than a godless, Christ-denying husband or wife or a Christ-denying parent living under the same roof, you see? Is it any wonder that it has such a disastrous consequence on the covenant people? Here's what Thomas Manton writes, the Puritan preacher. Quote, many times by our carnal choice, all the good that has gotten into a family is eaten out, and within a little while, religion is cast out of doors. And I'm trying to read the, it's Psalm, I guess it's 56:35, I can't read the Roman numerals very good. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, it says. And then in Nehemiah 13:25-26, I contended with them and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. And then 2 Kings 8:18. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Balaam the emperor married an Aryan lady, and was ensnared so far as to become a persecutor of the Orthodox. The wife of the bosom hath great advantages, either to the perverting or the converting a man's heart to God. Or else, if they should not prevail insofar, what dissonancy and jarrings are there in the family when people are unequally yoked, the wife and husband drawing several ways. End of quote. Okay, everyone knows that husbands and wives can learn bad habits from each other. They learn each other's ways. Also, children have a natural tendency to imitate their parents' behavior. A covenant child who must watch continually a father or a mother curse and swear, profane the Sabbath, read perverted literature, and so forth. will at best have a much more difficult time with sanctification, and at worst will follow that heathen parent into idolatry. Now, I know of several examples of unequally yoked people, and almost all the children end up being pagans. Okay, almost all the children end up being pagans. It's actually rare for a child to make it through and become a Christian. Further, Christian parents have a responsibility not only to set an example for their children of what a godly marriage ought to be, they also ought to show their children how a Christian marriage, although imperfectly, mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. Okay? Your marriage is to be a finite replica of the marriage between Christ and the church. We are to teach our children by way of example. And if covenant children have a godless, irresponsible father, or an unsubmissive, rebellious, witch-like mother, they are denied the benefit of an example of what a truly Christian, godly household is. Okay, when you're teaching your children by example as you raise your children, they're learning patterns that they're going to take into their marriage relationship. And the lack of proper biblical example can have negative consequences for a whole lifetime. Okay, it's very clear. And note also that even when an unbelieving husband or wife is willing to cooperate to a certain extent with their spouse, okay, you'll have women who'll say, okay, fine, I don't believe that stuff, it's a bunch of baloney, but I'll go to church with you. Okay, let's put the kids in Sunday school, let's go to church, I'll go, no problem, I'll keep my mouth shut. Even when they are willing to go outwardly cooperate, such behavior in essence sets before the children an example of gross hypocrisy. Okay, when you marry an unbeliever, you're placing yourself in a winless situation. There's no way to win. They're either going to fight you tooth and nail on everything. Even when they cooperate, they're teaching your children hypocrisy. You see, the children who study their parents better than anyone else, they know that a heathen father or a heathen mother doesn't really care about the things of God. They know that they don't care about the Bible. They know they don't love Jesus. They know they hate the law of God. They know they're just hypocrites that are going through the outward motions. So what do the children learn? They learn hypocrisy. They learn hypocrisy. They don't have a good example, they have the example of a Pharisee. Okay? They're taught implicitly, going through the motions, the outward motions of religion is enough. Okay? You go to church, you go through the little ritual, you go home. You don't have to believe, you don't have to be sincere, you don't have to really love God. Those things are not really important, you see. They're taught hypocrisy, they're taught to be Pharisees. Okay? You see in the Old Testament this progression. Okay? Intermarriage of pagans, syncretism, and you see not only idolatry mixed with the true religion, but you also see true religion turn into going through the motions. Throughout the prophets, there are warnings against people, God hating their sacrifices, God hating their prayers, because they didn't really believe, they weren't really sincere, they were just going through the motions. And then three. A Christian who marries an unbeliever makes it virtually impossible to be faithful to the central child-rearing mandate in Scripture, which is to make God, Christ, and His law word central to everything in their life. Everything central to their education. Now, can a child be diligently, okay, and continuously from the morning till the evening, Deuteronomy 6:19, taught to love God and obey His law word when one parent doesn't care about God and the Bible at all? Okay, it's impossible to obey Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's impossible to integrate Christ into every aspect of life, into every subject, into the curriculum, when one parent does not even believe. Further, there's the inevitable conflict on how the children will be educated and how will the children be disciplined. Okay? This is an area where the Bible makes it clear. Compromise or hypocrisy is unacceptable. Okay? Now, does a believing husband or wife expect their pagan spouse to just give in and have an explicitly Christian education? And to have explicitly Christian discipline in the home? In such a situation is especially bad when you've got a Christian woman married to a pagan man, you see, because the man naturally will dominate the marriage relationship. Okay? It is that situation where you've got a Christian woman married to a Christian man that it is, you know, very rare for any of the children to become Christians. Now, it happens. You had that situation with Augustine, where after he had grown, he was a total pagan, he was a total womanizer, and then later in life, he became a Christian. He attributed that to his mother praying for him. But a woman is supposed to submit to her husband. And you're married to a heathen swine full of Satan, okay, barking out orders that are contrary to Scripture. She's in a very difficult situation. Now, she has to disobey her husband when he contradicts Scripture. She has a moral obligation to do that, but she must do it respectfully. Okay? If you have a situation where you've got a Christian man married to a pagan woman, at least he can order her to submit. Okay? If she refuses, she can leave. But he has the authority to say, my children are going to be raised in this manner, period. They're going to be disciplined in this manner, period. The problem, of course, is that he's not there all the time, and she's going to be teaching them heathenism when he's gone. You know, if you're married, if you're a woman and you're married to a pagan man, and he wants to place those children in a satanic state school, what are you going to do about it? There's not a whole lot you can do, is there? Now, having considered the biblical imperatives and historical examples related to intermarriage, and the main reasons why intermarriage has such negative consequences spiritually, let us turn our attention to the means of finding a godly Christian mate, a godly Christian husband or wife. Because we want to avoid syncretism, we want to avoid paganism, we want to avoid this intermarriage that we've been studying. How does a believer find a Christian godly mate? Okay. Well, there are many things to consider when pursuing marriage. A good starting point for seeking a mate is to first understand how the Bible defines a good Christian. Okay. How does God define a good Christian? What does the Bible say about being a good Christian? Okay. You should never consider marrying a lukewarm, half-hearted, semi-committed, backslidden professor of Christ. Well, how does someone know if someone's a good Christian or not? How do you know? Well, obviously, we're mortals. We can't see the human heart. We can't, obviously, look into the heart and see exactly where a person is at spiritually. There are external indicators the Bible gives us to look, to determine how to define a good Christian as best we can. As Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." And there are two main areas to examine in order to determine the spiritual quality of a potential spouse. Two main areas. These are doctrine and personal sanctification. What does a person believe? What is their creed? And how do they live their lives? Okay, obviously, if a person has an orthodox creed and he's out there fornicating and getting drunk and doing this and that, he's a hypocrite. He's not a true believer. Okay, but it's important. You know, a person may be very ascetic and outwardly lead a moral life, and he may be a heretic. So you've got to have both. Doctrine and personal sanctification. Now, number one, while a person... no one is perfect doctrinally, okay? None of us are perfect doctrinally. None of us have exhaustive theological knowledge. However, a number of things in this area are important to consider before you get married. Okay? Small a, obviously... no one who holds to the true Reformed religion should ever consider marrying somebody who adheres to blatantly false doctrines. Okay? And this is taught in our Westminster Standards. Christians should not marry infidels. Okay? We don't marry Arminians. We don't marry papists. We don't marry idolaters. Okay? The Bible's clear about that. To do so is you're taking somebody who's got a very perverted form of Christianity and you're intermarrying with that. So don't ever do that. Don't marry somebody who holds to blatantly false doctrines. Yeah, it's possible for Roman Catholics and Arminians to be inconsistent with their church's teaching in certain areas and be saved. That's true. But our job is not to read human hearts. We can't do that. That's God's job. God will sort out such matters in the day of judgment. People who adhere to damnable heresies must be rejected as infidels. Period. Further, people who may be orthodox on the doctrine of salvation and certain major doctrines, yet who are deficient in other areas, not damnable, okay? You may have Baptists and Charismatics and so forth. They should be avoided. They should be avoided. They may be Christians, yet their doctrine is so deficient, it would be extremely unwise to allow your children to marry such a person. Now, why? Why is that? Well, because if you let them marry that person, there's going to be syncretism with bad doctrine. Okay? Our job as Christians is not just to get saved and just kind of see what we can get away with. That's not what we're here for. Our job as Christians is to be the best we can be sanctification-wise, and that means also in the family. The best you can be. That means you must take the corporate sanctification that God has given the church, which is the true Reformed religion, the Reformed faith, pass that on to your children. Your job is not just to hopefully see that they're saved. Your job is to make them pass on the attainments of the covenant of Reformation to their children. Okay? And if you don't, then everything will be lost. You know, some people may object. They say, well, look, you're being too strict. We live in a small farm town in the middle of nowhere, and it's just almost impossible for us to find a mate for our son and daughter. Okay? We need to intermingle and integrate with the Methodists and the Baptists and the Arminians and so forth to find a mate for our son or daughter. Okay, and I've been in small towns in Iowa and different places. And let me tell you what the result of this is, the syncretism with perverted heretical forms of Christianity. Okay, you go into a small town, you preach in the small little Presbyterian church there, and it's a bunch of old people. You know, they're 60 years old and older. Well, we ask them, well, what happened to your children? Where are they? Well, my daughter married a Methodist, this son married a Baptist. They're all still in the town, but they're all going to Arminian heretical churches. Okay? Okay? Your job as a parent, okay, is not just to give them the minimum. Okay, your job is to make sure that they pass on biblical Christianity to their seed, and their seed passes on biblical Christianity to their seed. Okay? In these cities, in these little farm towns where the children intermarried with Arminian Baptists and Methodists and so forth, the Presbyterian churches, they're all dying. They're dying out. And the true witness for Christ in that town is dying. It's dead because of intermarriage with heretics. Okay? You should not allow that to happen. The goal of a Reformed Christian marriage should be to glorify Christ with further growth in doctrinal integrity and sanctification, not less. Okay? Sanctification always moves upward, forward. Okay? We don't go backwards. Covenant continuity takes precedence over location and even over living near relatives. Okay? If your kids have to move to find a godly mate, so be it. Okay? If you have to move to find a godly mate for your kids, so be it. The point is, covenant continuity takes place over living near relatives or living in a place that you may like. Okay? You have to be willing to find a godly mate. Okay, Abraham sent out Jacob and so forth. So Isaac, excuse me. And then B. One should marry a person. Well, Isaac may be vague, but Jacob is crystal clear. Jacob went out with a servant. Yeah. B. One should marry a person with a certain level of doctrinal maturity. Okay. This maturity involves a grasp of the fundamental doctrines of the faith as well as a strong commitment to them. Okay. You want a person who's doctrinally settled in the Reformed faith. Okay. You don't let your son or daughter marry somebody who's in flux. Okay, who's shifting about with every wind of doctrine. You want somebody settled in the Reformed faith who's mature. Okay? People who are in flux, you don't know where they're going to end up. Okay, you don't want them to marry somebody and have them end up an Arminian, or to have them end up in the Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, which I've seen happen to people. You know, we've met people. You meet these people, they one minute they're into this, one minute they're into that. From every year you find out they're in some different form of Christianity, and usually it gets worse and worse. Also, Reformed believers should avoid people who are very ecumenical in their views of heretical and dangerous doctrines. Okay, you meet a man, and they say, oh, full preterism, Arminianism, charismatic movement, they're no big deals. That's fine. That's no big deal. Let's extend the right hand of fellowship to these people. Anybody who says things like that lacks in spiritual discernment. Okay? If you really believe the truth, you're going to hate error. Okay? People who are soft on things like full preterism and these kind of dangerous doctrines. Full preterism, it's a damnable heresy, don't get me wrong, it's damnable. People who are soft on these kind of things, it just shows that they really don't believe the truth very much, if at all. And they lack its biblical discernment. A love of the truth involves a hatred of that which is false. Okay? So when I hear people say, oh, full preterism, eh, it's no big deal. Well, those people should certainly never be elders. Ever. Everyone who wants to get married should first learn their English Bibles and then become acquainted with Reformed theology. Okay? So you not only look for that in your spouse, you have to develop that in yourself. Know your English Bible. Learn your Reformed theology. Learn the creeds and catechisms that are Reformed. The Heidelberg, the Belgian Confession, the Westminster Standards. Study those. Learn those. Study good theology books. You know, Burkhoff, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Calvin, so forth. Study Reformed theology. You have a responsibility to learn it and be solid and settled in it, okay, before you get married. Especially if you're a man. Especially if you're a man. Okay? Because when people are solid and fixed in good, solid biblical theology, they're going to be able to withstand attacks from Satan in that area, doctrinal attacks. Okay, and that's why heresy spreads so easy today in the Reformed community, is because people don't know their theology. Most elders don't know theology today. It's sad. They don't. Christian parents need to make sure that the spiritual training of children as a preparation for marriage is emphasized. Okay? Catechizing, daily theological instruction incorporated into Christian schooling, and a study of English Bible continuously. Okay? If you're young and you read your English Bible over and over and over again, when you're old, you're going to just remember so much more. And your mind is fresh. Okay? Learn your English Bible. If catechizing and daily theological instruction has been the habitual practice in the home, then when the children are married, they're not going to depart from the right path of God's commands. You can look later, but read Proverbs 22:6, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 9:12, and then Proverbs 13:14. It's taught throughout Scripture. Train them right. Catechize them. Then when they get old, they're not going to depart from the truth. And then two, obviously it is not enough that somebody profess the true religion and know theology. That's not enough. Okay? One must also walk in God's statutes. When you're looking for a spouse, you must look for empirical evidence of a mature state of sanctification. Okay? Now, obviously a lot of people get married in their 20s. We're not expecting someone to be super duper sanctified, but I mean, obviously there must be a certain level of sanctification. Some of the things you can look for are as follows. Does a prospective mate have a history of church attendance at a faithful Reformed church? Okay. You can tell a lot about a person whether by the church they attend. If they go to sloppy churches, if they go to churches that, or if their church attendance is not faithful, they're usually really sloppy Christians. Okay. If a person doesn't mind going to a church of women elders, they don't mind going to a church that doesn't believe in postmillennialism, they don't mind going to a church that's mushy and sloppy, well, they're usually sloppy too. The church reflects where they're at spiritually. If a person does not bother to join himself or herself to a good church or regularly misses public worship for flimsy reasons, that person is not ready to get married. Okay, don't even consider them. And then next, is a person guilty of scandalous sin in recent history? Okay? You don't want anyone who's committed scandalous sin in recent history. Certainly. is a person refusing to repent of any known sin. Of course, a lot of these times these things are difficult to tell. They're not going to talk about these things. And then next, does a person have consistency in their walk with Christ? Do they have a strong desire to glorify the Lord in their family life? Okay. I went to a big city slicker church. That's where I met my wife. And you meet a lot of people there. And they have no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. Church is a club. Church is just a good place to meet people. They're interested in hedonism. How can I get the nice new Corvette? How can I get this? How can I get that? And, you know, I met a lot of guys like this. I met a lot of women like that. Okay, church is a club. Church is a neat place to meet people. It's a neat place to have a little social life. But they don't think of church as, in terms of the dominion mandate. They don't think of church in terms of post-millennialism and moving forward the kingdom of God. Church is a club. It's a social club. And therefore, if the preaching stinks, they don't care. If the church is doing unbiblical things, they don't care because it's a club. You don't want to marry somebody like that because it's very likely that your children will turn out bad. Does a person love the brethren? Is there a heartfelt desire to fellowship with the people of God? Does a person love the Bible and theology? Do they want to excel in the knowledge of Christ and His law? Do they enjoy discussing the things of God? If you're a woman and you're checking out men, they have absolutely no desire to study or learn or talk about theology, then you better worry. Okay, you better be concerned about that. Okay, you want somebody who has a love of theology, has a love of doctrine, has a love of dominion, of serving Christ and His kingdom. He doesn't have to be a minister. He could be a plumber. He could be whatever. But there should be a heartfelt love of the truth. Okay? Because believe me, churches are full of people who go to church because it's like a club. They love the social interaction. That's all they care about. They're certainly not getting fed anything in a lot of these churches. And then, capital D. When pursuing a Christian husband or wife, it is very important to understand and avoid common stumbling blocks. Okay, if you study how things have gone, there are many common stumbling blocks. Okay, people get themselves into lousy marriages because they make poor decisions. Unfortunately, none of us today have done that here, especially in a small church. But I've been in a lot of churches where there are miserable marriages. Okay, some of the common mistakes are as follows. One, some people, usually men, place an undue emphasis on physical beauty. Okay? Physical beauty is a blessing, don't get me wrong. Okay? It's a blessing for believers. It's a desirable element in the mate. However, it should never take precedence over other factors such as godliness, theological fidelity, intelligence, leadership qualities, and so forth. Yeah, God made beauty. God talks about how Abraham's wife was beautiful, Jacob's wife was beautiful, and so forth. It's a great blessing, okay? But it should not be the number one thing on the list. As believers in a heathen culture where the majority of professing Christians are corrupt theologically and ethically, we need to be realistic in our expectations of physical beauty, okay? The moment you become a Christian, you've just cut your potential mates by two-thirds. Then when you become a Reformed Christian, you cut that again. Then when you become truly reformed in exclusive psalmody with no holy days and truly reformed adhering to the true biblical reformation, you cut it even further. Okay? Don't be unrealistic. Don't be unrealistic in your expectations of beauty. Okay, unrealistic expectations usually cause two negative snares. One is an undue delay in marriage, which can rob a person of years of happy marital bliss and years of excellent procreation potentialities. Okay, if you're Reformed and you're waiting for Bridget Bardot or Raquel Welch, you might be waiting for a couple of decades, okay? Be realistic, okay? Don't wait too long. The older you get, the harder it is to find mates. Another snare is a willingness to compromise theological principles and ethics in order to expand potential marriage partners. Okay, if you're looking for a gorgeous lady, you might end up marrying some charismatic Arminian. Now, you might be able to, God might turn her heart around. She might become good in theology, but she might not. Okay, I have a pastor friend whose son married an Arminian. Very pretty. Nice blonde hair, very pretty. Guess what? All the kids are heretics. The marriage is miserable. She's pretty, though. She's pretty. Okay? Scripture repeatedly warns believers to beware of beauty as seduction or the lust of the eyes. Okay? The Holy Spirit has made it very clear in the biblical record that the physical beauty of the heathen, of heathen women, can be a great temptation to covenant men. We see that repeatedly. Remember Genesis chapter 6. 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. The Bible emphasizes that it was the lust of the eyes. It was this desire for beauty over being faithful to the dominion mandate and the covenant that led these men astray. We are not here to have a beauty contest. We are not here for physical beauty, as great as that is. And yes, we have it. God has blessed us. Yes, we have that. It's wonderful. But our chief purpose is to serve Christ and His kingdom. Okay? So that has to be our priority, not physical beauty. Okay? Christian men must not let themselves be swayed by carnal motives. I mean, I know a guy, he's got to be 50 years old now. He expected, and he's still single. Because he wanted his wife to look like Miss Universe or something. Okay, nobody was good enough for him. Well, he's going to die a lonely man with no children, with no covenant seed. Because his expectations were unrealistic. The question of an undue influence on physical beauty in our day, especially among evangelicals, is what is called evangelistic dating. Okay, we've all probably heard of this. And what it is, the girls in my church, they're not that pretty looking, so what I'm going to do is I'll go out with heathen women, and I'll try to convert them. Okay? I've heard this common. Aside from the fact that dating itself is an unbiblical snare of the devil, and I'll say why in a moment, briefly, the concept of evangelistic dating is unscriptural and wise for the following reasons. First, no one knows if the person one is dating will ever convert to Christ. Remember, God is in control of who's converted. You do not have control over that. You can preach and preach and preach, and they may never convert to Christ. Okay? And I know ladies that I witnessed to and so forth back in my charismatic days, and they're still pagan as can be. Okay? Historically, not only are such conversions rare, but often the Christian is converted to paganism by the woman. Okay? He's drawn in because she's depraved, she's beautiful, and he wants to please her. So he's the one who ends up backsliding or whatever. She's not converted, he's converted. You see what happens. And then second, such an unholy process tempts this potential spouse to fake being converted. This happens all the time. I know several examples. Okay? Where a guy would go out with a girl, evangelistic dating. Okay, this is when I was an Armenian Pentecostal. She would pretend to become a Christian. She'd walk the aisle. She'd even speak in tongues. The moment they broke up, she was out dealing drugs and went right back to her old ways. If they like a guy enough, they're going to fake it. And once they're married, the faking will go away. I got you now. We're married. You can't. You're stuck. Okay? So it's dangerous. And then third, a person who spends time courting heathen women is wasting precious time that ought to be used courting godly Christian women. It's a waste of time, aside from the fact that it's very dangerous spiritually. And then fourth, spending time with an attractive heathen of the opposite sex is a deliberate placing of oneself in a situation of incredible temptation. Okay, remember the incident, the LPR, where God killed several thousand men who were fornicating with heathen women. And then two, we're back to snares. Some people, usually women, place an undue influence on money and success. Okay, now, money and success are good things when they're used lawfully. However, they become idols when they become an end in themselves. If a woman has to choose between a godly man of modest needs or a lukewarm worldly professor of Christ who is rich and powerful, she must choose the more godly of the two. Okay. Remember, our goal is godly dominion. Our goal is passing on the next generation a godly seed. It's not who can be rich and famous. Okay, we'll have questions in a moment. Money, material things, and success in business are of little value if they're used for pleasures and leisure and not for the kingdom of God. Thus, the Apostle John warned us of the pride of life. Once again, we need to be reminded that there's nothing wrong with being rich. Okay, the patriarchs were rich and powerful. Scripture emphasizes that God blessed the patriarchs and they were rich, because God blessed them. They were powerful. And further, it is very important that a man be able to provide financially for his family. That's very important. But we must be on guard against the common American idolatry of money for money's sake, of possessions for possession's sake, of keeping up with the Joneses, of making an idols out of earthly things. Okay, I go into some neighborhoods where the houses are dumps, where the houses are maybe worth $40,000, $50,000, and they're driving a $50,000 SUV with Meg wheels and a super fancy stereo. That's idolatry. When you take material things and they become your God, you live to serve material things and consumerism. A modest home and a modest income with the love of Christ and a godly atmosphere is infinitely better than a mansion and fancy cars without a strong commitment to Christ. Once again, I'm not saying being rich or having money and having nice things is wrong. It's not. It's only wrong when it takes precedence over serving Christ and His kingdom. And then three, Christians must be on guard not to be influenced by our pagan culture when choosing a mate. Okay, heathen concepts of love, happiness and fulfillment, and so on, must not be allowed to intrude upon the biblical definition of these terms. Okay, evangelicalism is full of pagan concepts of love, success, okay, and all sorts of things. Straight out of paganism, straight out of Hollywood, straight out of Las Vegas, these things are. And the reason that evangelicals have high such a divorce rate and so many problems and so much misery is not because they're obeying Scripture, but because they have substituted the world's concepts of love and happiness for what God teaches. Pop psychology, Hollywood hype are poor substitutes for God's law and a full, well-armed Christian world and life view. Okay. Christian love obeys God's law. The Christian obeys the Scripture, okay, and doesn't follow his feelings. Okay, when evangelicals are taught all about self-esteem and following your feelings, and you're here to be happy, and you're here to have self-esteem and all this kind of nonsense, and they get into a problem in their marriage and they give up and get divorced. Okay, God says you obey the law, you obey His law. Okay, whether you feel like it or not, the feelings will get in line later. Okay, read Jay Adams; he's excellent on that point. John warns us to love not the world or the things of the world. Paul tells us that we cheat ourselves when we substitute the philosophy of the world for the philosophy of Christ. You see, you cheat yourself. If you obey God's law, if you obey the Scriptures, you will have a good, wonderful marriage relationship. Because if you obey and you're true to God's Word, your feelings will always follow. They will get in line. It may take time. But if you're obedient to God's law, your feelings will get in line. Evangelicals' divorce rate is just slightly less than the pagan world. The divorce rate is terrible. The fornication rate among evangelical teenagers and so forth is just a sliver behind the world. Okay? They've adopted the heathen culture, syncretism, into Christianity. And then C, when pursuing a godly spouse, there are some important overarching considerations to keep in mind. Okay. Overarching considerations. Number one, we cannot overemphasize the necessity of prayer in finding a godly mate. Okay. Okay. By praying, we not only acknowledge that we are dependent upon God's assistance, okay, in secondary causes when choosing a wife. Okay, we're acknowledging, God, you're in control. You're sovereign. Okay, I'm dependent on you in finding a godly mate, Lord. Okay. We also acknowledge that as the sovereign Lord, God Himself is our matchmaker. Okay, God is our matchmaker. Indeed, the Bible teaches that there is a special loving providence regarding the marriage of His people. Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Okay, you got a good wife? Well, God gave her to you. Thank you, the Lord. Okay. Thank the Lord. Here's what Thomas Manton writes again. The land of Canaan was divided by lot, but marriage is by special destination of his providence, either for the punishment to men or for a comfort and a blessing. Here providence is more immediate by its influence upon the hearts of men. Here providence is more strange and remarkable in casting all circumstances and passages that did concern it. Estates fall to us by far more easy and obvious means, and therefore, though nothing be excluded from dominion of providence, yet a good wife is especially said to be of the Lord. So also Proverbs 28:22, who findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor from the Lord. A wife that is a wife indeed, one that deserveth that name, he that findeth her. It is a chance to him, but an ordered thing by God. He hath not only experienced of God's care, but his goodness and free grace to him in that particular. Well then, God must be owned, sought, glorified in this particular. The husband in the catalog and inventory of his mercies. Must not forget to bless God for this, and the wife for the husband. The Lord was gracious in providing for me a good companion. I obtained favor from the Lord. End of quote. Okay, a special divine providence. Okay? A special divine providence. Out of a loving concern for Adam, okay, God fashioned Eve and brought her to him. Okay? God brought the woman to the man. We must pray for God to bring us a husband or wife out of his special choosing. Of his special choosing. A husband or wife found by God's providence to our particular physical and spiritual needs. A husband or wife who will help us in our chief end, which is to seek Christ's kingdom first and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Okay, God has that special person for you who's going to meet your needs. Okay? You see, iron sharpens iron. A husband and wife complement each other and sanctify each other because they're going to see each other's problems and they're going to fit with each other in a certain way in God's providence that both will be more sanctified and more godly than if they had been without each other, you see. And many men will attest to this, that they would not be near what they are sanctification-wise without their wives. Okay, many men admit to this. And then two, closely connected to the previous point is the necessity of patience. Okay? Prayer must be accompanied by faith. Okay? Prayer must be accompanied by a trust in God's providence. Okay? One must wait for a godly Christian, and thus one must not compromise biblical principles when making decisions. Okay, many professing Christians have made horrible and biblical decisions because they did not trust God. Because they were not patient. You have to wait upon God. Don't compromise biblical principles. Don't compromise on God's law because you're impatient to get married. Wait for God to bring the proper spouse. Men and especially women get to a certain age. When they get to a certain age, there can be a fear and an anxiety over the future. In such circumstances, a person must cast all of their anxiety upon the Lord, pray, and make sure that all the proper secondary means are being used to find an appropriate husband or wife. Okay? Pray, be patient, and use all the means available to you, the lawful means. And then three, this is obviously connected to the previous point. There must be an active seeking for the appropriate husband or wife. In other words, you must use all the lawful means at your disposal to find a Christian husband or wife. Jesus instructed the disciples, pray for your daily bread. Okay, we don't pray for our bread and just sit there. You pray for your bread, then you go out and work so you can have bread. You pray for God to provide, and then you use the secondary means at God's disposal to get bread. Scripture teaches us that we must go out and work so that we can obtain food, the shelter, and the clothing we need. See, if you want to catch fish, you don't go to the desert. Okay? You got to go to a lake. If you want to find a godly spouse, you got to go where there are people that are Christians, that are godly, that are of a marriageable age. Okay? When we pray for God to bring us the proper person, We do not expect that person to drop out of the sky with a parachute. We are asking God to providentially, through secondary means, bring the person into our path. And thus there are a number of things that we can do, that Christians can do to meet potential husbands or wives. Okay, if you've got Christian parents, you've got a great advantage. If you've got Christian parents who believe in covenant headship, who know their responsibility in courtship, you've got a great advantage. Because you can ask your father or mother to use their family and Christian connections to help find a suitable mate. That's the father's responsibility. If a family attends a tiny Reformed church in the middle of nowhere, with no suitable candidates for a son or daughter, then the parents must come up with ways for the children to meet people. Okay? When Abraham faced a situation where not godly women were available, in his immediate area for his son, he placed Isaac under the authority of his chief servant and sent him far away to where a suitable mate could be obtained. Okay, Genesis 24. Similarly, when Isaac could not find a godly mate for Jacob in Canaan, he sent him away to a relative's household in Padan Aram. Genesis 28. Okay, we have two examples of fathers taking very active approach in helping them find a godly mate. Now, in our day, parents will sometimes send a son or a daughter off to a Christian college or Bible school to find a husband or wife. Okay? This tactic can be successful if done properly. Some things that need to be considered are, first, the vast majority of Christian colleges in our day are not really Christian colleges. They're Christian in name only. The faculties are full of hypocrites, heretics, apostates, feminists, and secular humanists, lapdogs. Okay? So, I don't recommend sending your son or daughter off to a Christian college because they're not Christian. Okay? If there really is a Christian one, yeah. But they're not Christian today. And further, most students in such colleges are not Christians but heathens and infidels. Okay, I went to Geneva College for 1 year. Okay, most of the student body is Roman Catholic. Then you get a whole bunch of Methodists and Pentecostals and all kinds of people. And you got fornication and all kinds of heresy everywhere. Okay? It's not a good place to send a son or a daughter. It's not a safe place spiritually. Therefore, the idea that most Christian colleges are full of wonderful Christians is a myth. They're not. They're places full of temptation and iniquity. Second, if you do find a good Christian college, don't ever allow your son or daughter to stay in a dormitory, okay? Which are fornication centers. They should take a room with a godly Christian family. Now, the Bible's very clear about when your sons get older, that you can place them under authority of a Christian family and they can be watched in a different area. Regarding daughters, the Bible has, you could make an argument that they have to stay home until they're ready to move out. Okay, I want to make that clear, because while the Bible's clear about you can send a son when he becomes an adult out, the Bible does not say anything about the daughter. All the examples are daughters going directly into another household to be married. And then B, a Christian who finds himself in a tiny Reformed church with no opportunities should visit other Reformed churches. Okay? If you live in cities where they have other Reformed churches with young unmarried young adults, okay, take advantage of that. I'm not saying leave your church, but you can visit there time to time and try to find people. However, some precautions need to be observed. First, keep in mind that the preaching, teaching, and worship in large churches is often very mediocre and compromised. Okay. I knew a young single man. I told him to go to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. They had a big singles group. But I warned him, you know. The church has a lot of feminism and has unbiblical worship. There's a lot of compromise there on doctrine. So be very, very careful. Be on your toes. You're in a mediocre church. Be careful to only court committed Reformed believers. And then second, in churches that are very large, you're going to meet a lot of people there that are there because the church is big. Okay, once again, it's that social factor. They're there because it's like a club. They're there because it's big. And they like to be around a lot of people. They like the social atmosphere. Okay, in every big church I've ever attended, you're going to meet a lot of people who are not Christians. And you're going to meet a lot of people who are very lukewarm. So you've got to be very, very careful in those situations. And then C, an excellent way to meet other Christians is to go to Reformed conferences. Most small conservative Reformed denominations have conferences on an annual or semi-annual basis. Okay, go to them, make connections, get email addresses. If you don't have a father who can do things for you, go there and make connections and follow up on the connections later. Okay, set up supervised visits with families and so forth. And then D, there are some services, there are some Reformed matchmaking services out there. You can check into that. It's not real expensive, and it's worth a shot. And then D, believers need to recognize and act upon the biblical teaching that fathers or the covenant heads of the family have a responsibility to exercise oversight regarding finding a suitable mate for a son or a daughter. Okay? Choosing a spouse, when you have Christian parents, it's never an autonomous decision. It's the father's decision. Okay? If you don't have Christian parents, the elders ought to get involved. You ought to ask for their guidance and help. Okay? That's what elders are there for. If you don't have Christian parents, if your parents are pagans or they're heretics, you don't have any choice. You can't go to them for help. In the first marriage, God, the father of Adam, brought Eve to Adam. Christian fathers, we are told in Scripture, are to give their daughters in marriage. Psalm 78:63, 1 Corinthians 7:36-38, Deuteronomy 22:13-21. Believers who seeking a godly mate must do so under the authority of their parents, even if they're adults. Okay? This means that they must continually consult their parents during the process of courtship. They must use their parents' experience, wisdom, and more mature state of sanctification when making decisions. Okay, it gives. If you've got Christian parents who are Reformed and they're willing to help you and do their job, you have a great advantage over unbelievers, and you have a great advantage over Christians without Christian parents. Because who's going to make a wise decision? A man who's 68 years old and has been around the block, or some guy who's 23 years old? Okay? Very clear. And there are a number of reasons why Christian parents are a tremendous help in finding a mate. Okay? Number one, they're much more objective when analyzing prospective partners. Young men may place too much emphasis on physical beauty. Okay? While parents are much more impressed by spiritual traits. Two, they have a long history of which to draw important lessons from and to draw wisdom from. Okay, obviously, they've been around the block. They know what they're doing. Much better than somebody who's in their 20s. Three, they have a better understanding of what it takes to be a good husband or a good wife. Four, they can ask the difficult or uncomfortable questions of prospective spouses without fear of offending the person being questioned. Okay, if you're the father, you sit a guy down and you say, oh, look, I've got to ask you these questions. It's my job. He's not going to get mad at the daughter. Okay? The father's doing his job. And you make it clear, this is my job. I have to ask you these questions. I have to find out what's going on here. It's my job. And they shouldn't be offended by that. If they're offended by that, then there's a problem right there. And then five, they can fence a son or a daughter from sexual temptation by arranging meeting times and places. Okay? Christian sons or daughters are never placed in a situation where they are tempted to commit fornication. They're never alone. Okay? They're not allowed to have autonomous dating or any of that. Okay? It's very clear. The Bible's very clear. Okay, people who reject the biblical pattern of courtship place themselves in temptation. It causes all sorts of problems. Of course, they waste precious time.